Thank you very much, Josh. Good morning. I see some familiar faces and some not familiar faces. So, like I said yesterday, it is really great to be here. I really enjoyed my short time in this part of Alberta. I haven't been here before. Actually, when I was very young. My mom grew up in Jim, and so yesterday I took a little pilgrimage after the afternoon session, and I went to see my mom's the house, well, what was left of it, that she grew up in Jim. And it was a surprisingly emotional moment for me. I have to say, I had very foggy memories of it, very, very dim. But the house isn't standing, but I could visualize it a little bit. And my mom sent me some pictures later of the house, and we had a little text exchange. So it was really nice to be able to do that with her and to see it. It was really nice. We've been talking for the last day or so about what it means and maybe doesn't mean, and the context within which we discuss what it means to be set apart as Christians. And we've talked about whether it's our ideas or our the right behaviors or what exactly is it that as followers of Jesus makes us different, or that we would be discernibly different from the world around us. What is it that sets us apart? And we talked about the challenges of trying to figure this out in a context where we spend so much of our lives online and we are conditioned by the digital technologies that we all use to try to be set apart and to stand out and to be noticed and to be affirmed, sometimes for the wrong reasons. And so today, the title of my last talk, the sermon, is kind of a different thing. It's connected to the theme, but not as directly. Is all you need is love? ? Now, I don't know what you think about. Maybe some of you thought, well, of course he's going to end with love, because Christians always talk about love, right? Maybe that was what you thought. And I think for many Christians, we know the answer to every question. If we're not sure, it's either Jesus or love, right? Those are the answers to every question that you might ask in Christianity. And there's some truth to that. But maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's a kind of an easy way out, right? I mean, it's kind of nice to fall back on this concept of love. It sets us apart, and what does that even mean? And so I'm going to hopefully talk about that in a way that brings some clarity this morning, and I do want to leave time for discussion, so I'm going to aim to be done by about 10:30, 10:35, and leave as much time as I can for conversation afterwards. So before the pandemic began, I would spend many of my Monday mornings at the jail, right down the road from Lethbridge Mennonite Church, where I work. And one day, I would be part of a support group for men, and sometimes women, if they got their times wrong, they would just show up. But mostly it was men who were just trying to find their way in the world and to try and make some better choices, and they needed some support. And so I would spend a lot of Monday mornings there talking to these guys. And one day at the end of the meeting, we were sitting around a circle, plastic chairs, kind of a sterile environment, and one of the inmates, a young Indigenous man, he ended his prayer. He had volunteered to pray. They always ask for volunteers, and these prayers can be wild and crazy prayers, I have to say. But he ended it with, "We pray all of these things in the name of your son, Jesus, who had the guts to love." And I thought, wow, that's an interesting expression. I'd never heard it before. In the name of your son, Jesus, who had the guts to love. Now, I don't know what that conjures up for you, but for me, it brings to mind ideas about courage and resolve and a willingness to keep going even when it would be easier to turn back, or a refusal to care if others think that love is weak or impotent or whatever some people think about love these days. It was really powerful for me to hear this young man pray these words. It's just a strange feeling in general to be sitting around a room looking at a bunch of guys who have done things that you can barely imagine, and hearing this guy crying out to Jesus and saying, "I want to have the guts to love like you did." You hear a lot about regrets in jail. One of the biggest regrets most of these guys had is that they didn't love the people that they were given to love in their lives very well, whether it was the kids that they had fathered, or the young women that they had mistreated, or any number of other relationships in their lives. And it just reminded me that it does indeed take guts to love. I think we do know this. I think anybody who has fought to save a marriage knows that it takes guts to love. I think anyone who's a parent who has stood at the gate longing for their prodigal daughter or son to return home and is heartsick, you know that it takes guts to love. I think anybody who has reconciled with someone who has wronged you, often in painful ways, knows that it takes guts to love. Anyone who's built a bridge to an enemy knows this as well, right? Love is not easy. I actually find it way easier to argue about ideas than I do to love. At least love in the way of Jesus. Because when we talk about the love of Jesus, we're not talking about kind of squishy, mushy, emotion-drenched love like that, like you see in Hallmark cards or bad romantic comedies on TV. The love of Jesus is a costly love. It's a love that lays aside its rights. It's a love that pours goodness and kindness into situations that are difficult. It's a love that chooses to see the best in others. That's a hard one. It's a love that loves people when they are at their most unlovable, which is how God loved us. It's a love that keeps no record of wrongs, which is something that I'm really good at, keeping record of wrongs. And it's a love that always perseveres, always rejoices in truth. In my work as a pastor, I'm sure you see this too, Josh, I see people walking around with all kinds of ideas about who God is in their heads. And some of them aren't very helpful. I made a list of some of the ideas that I see and hear from people in over the 13 or so years that I've been a pastor about who they think God is and who they walk around with, what conceptions of God they walk around with in their brains. Some people think of God as a punitive father, impossible to please, always hovering menacingly over every thought and action, waiting for us to make a mistake. Some people think of God as kind of a coddling therapist, stroking our egos, blessing our every inclination, passively allowing us to kind of marinate in all of our whatever, all the ways we've been victimized. Some see God as a cosmic spectator, sort of disinterested, detached, remote, unapproachable. He's up there somewhere. He's kind of impassive, serene, but not terribly useful when it comes right down to it. He started the whole machine going and let it go. Some people see God as a teacher who has a lesson plan for life drawn up and exams prepared and ready to pass out and assign a grade to us upon our lives. Some see God as a policeman enforcing moral order, making sure the right rules are kept for the right reasons. Some see God as a crystal ball, a predictor of the future, a plotter of events yet to come. Many, many people see God as an insurance policy, a handy thing to have in case of emergencies, but mostly tucked away out of sight. Some see God as a fellow pilgrim, kind of a dispenser of decent advice from time to time, ready to be accessed as one of many sources of wisdom and guidance. Some see God as a healer, binding our wounds, curing our infirmities. Again, easy enough to ignore until things fall apart. Some see God as a magician, waiting, who just needs us to say the right words and mouth the right phrases for blessings to be unleashed from heaven. Some see God as a judge, waiting down to bring the gavel on our lives and the world. Some see God as a divine warrior, arming himself for a final showdown with the forces of darkness. I see all of these images of God. I hear about them from people when I talk about, when I ask, what do you think of when you think about God? What kind of God are you talking about? I hear all these things in various forms. And there are hints, sometimes more than hints, in all of those things. Well, some of them maybe not so much, not the divine therapist maybe necessarily, but each one falls short. And especially when they are embraced to the exclusion of all the others. I think over all of those is God as lover. And we know this as Christians. We say it all the time. We say God is love, right? We talk about the love of God, but how God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But I wonder, do we ever actually pause to consider the implications of what we're saying, about how remarkable it really is to say that the identity of God, the most basic identity of God, is love? What we mean when we say that is that at the heart of everything, everything in our lives, everything in our world, everything about what is to come, is love. It was love that spoke the world into existence. It was love that allowed us to walk away in sin, because it was the gift of freedom, and love is implied in freedom. It was love that reached out and into the mess in the person of Jesus Christ. It was love that hung on Calvary's cross, and it is love that will welcome us home. It's all about love. Whatever we want to say about who God is, about what God wants, and about how God works, I think that love is the only word that describes God fully and truly. 1 John 4, verse 8 says that God is love. It's a statement of identity, not some attribute that God happens to possess along with a bunch of other nice ones. So, when we say that God judges sin, and he does, and he will, we are correct in saying so, but we must remember that the judge is also a lover. When we say that God will be the victor over death and evil, he will, but the conqueror is also a lover. When we say that God's our teacher and our guide, that he has intentions for the shape of a human life, the teacher is first and foremost a lover. Everything that we say about God's nature and interaction with the world is shaped by this most basic truth. Before anything, after everything, the first and the last word about God is love. And that's, I think, what we long for as human beings, isn't it? In my experience, the meaning that many people hunger for, whether they articulate it explicitly or not, is not some kind of abstract explanatory satisfaction. That's part of it. But it's not, at the deepest level, what most people want. What most people, in my experience, want is not the solution to the riddle or the missing piece of the puzzle. What they want is to be known and to be loved by God and by their neighbors. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 John 4. This is a well-known passage. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. It's right at the end of your Bibles, just before the book of Revelation and Jude. This I'm guessing, is a well-known passage for many of us, but I want to walk through it briefly. I'm going to start at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Those are strong words. Whoever does not love does not know God. That's a hard thing to read for someone who loves to get their ideas right and their theology perfect. Because what I hear John saying there is, no matter how precise my theology is, no matter how much of the Bible I can recite, no matter how many people I may have led to Jesus, if I don't love well, I don't know God. That's a hard thing to hear. Moving on in verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is the uniquely Christian shape of love. This is something that only Christians can give in the world, a cross-shaped love, a love that is anchored in self-giving sacrifice. God in Christ giving himself away for love's sake, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to offer us life and hope. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. My kids used to regularly express frustration with me that they couldn't see God. They thought it was very irritating. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Well, John shows us how the unseen God makes himself obvious. If we love one another, God is made known. God is known in the love that we have for each other. That's a remarkable thing. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Again, there is the specificity to what love looks like and what love's motivation is. And if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we do have the gift of God's Spirit. And this is how we will come to know the love of God. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. As Jesus is, so are we in the world. We are here to demonstrate the self-giving, sacrificial love that Jesus did to those around us. This is what sets us apart. And there is no fear. We can live lives that aren't afraid. What a gift. I see so many Christians that are afraid of the big bad world out there, or of Christians who don't think like them, and I think, I guess we have some work to do before we're perfected in love. There is no fear in love. We are free to love each other because we are not thinking this up on our own. We're not making it up. We're just adhering to some kind of ethos out there in the culture. We're doing what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. We love because he first loved us. Now, when we say we don't have fear, that doesn't mean we don't banish, we don't have a healthy fear of the Lord, like reverence and awe and a healthy understanding of our place in the world, which we all need. We are not God. God is God. We are not. That is crucial. But to say that God doesn't want us to live in fear, I think, man, this is a message that we need to hear as Christians. And then it concludes this way. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. Wow, John, tell us what you really think. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Well, he brings it home in a very direct and a very personal way. You say you love God? Fine. Show me in how you treat those around you. Because if you can't love your neighbor, you can't claim to love God. I had a friend in grad school who was he was a Wall Street banker, or I guess it's Bay Street in Toronto, a big-time millionaire who sold all of his possessions and moved to Vancouver to study. He took Jesus' command literally yesterday about the rich young ruler, and he sold everything and went to Vancouver to study theology. And he once told me, he says, don't tell me what you believe. Let me follow you around for a week and then I'll tell you what you believe. Now, sadly, his life has taken a bit of a turn since then, but he went back to the big banking world, sadly. But he had a season there where he was all in. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, okay, well, this all sounds good. I've heard this for my whole life. Love is what sets us apart. Fine, that's all wonderful. But, I mean, come on, what does it actually mean to love like that in the world? I want to read one more passage of Scripture. It's another very well-known one. But before I read it, I want you to banish any image you have in your head of some idyllic wedding scene or any kind of Hallmarky thing. And I want you to hear these words, not written to like dewy-eyed, love-struck couple at the front of a church or outside in a nice little garden. And I want you to think of these words as a manifesto for the Christian life and for what it means to be set apart as God's people. So all the Hallmarky stuff gone. These are words addressed to us as followers of Jesus. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, like my friend, and give my body over to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others and is not self-seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This is where the wedding text usually ends, but I'm going to keep going. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, and what is in part disappears, when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Usually the wedding text picks up again here, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. What's next? Yes, but the greatest of these is love. Now I wonder, what kind of a reputation would the church have if we believed that Paul's words in this passage were our marching orders, that they were to govern our every interaction with our neighbors out there in the world who don't follow Jesus, with our fellow Christians who we don't agree with about things? What would the church look like if we believed that this was our starting point as followers of the crucified one and our ending point? I believe that if we as followers of Jesus don't learn and live this basic truth about the very heart of reality, we might find ourselves in a very awkward position one day of coming before the throne of God at the end of our days, weighed down with our shiny artifacts of rightness and purity and doctrinal precision. And God will smile at us and he will say, with some pity and no small amount of love, "That's a very nice noisy gong you have there. That's a very interesting clanging cymbal. But I wish you would have loved better." As Christians, it is love that sets us apart. It is love that we are set apart for. And love is the very nature and identity of the one who sets us apart. Going back to the very beginning of what I said yesterday, I often think that we as Christians think that it's our job to check off a long list of things that set us apart, when in the end it is God who chooses us and sets us apart. And everything we do is a response to that. I want to make sure I leave enough time for conversation here, so I'm going to end with the words of Jesus himself. From John's Gospel. And he says these words: "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for one's friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other." Now, I love that passage for the way that it ends. I love it even more for how Jesus calls us his friends, and for how he reminds us that It is I that chose you to go and to bear fruit. Next Sunday, I have to preach a sermon at our church about predestination. Every January and February, our congregation has a Faith Questions sermon series where I devote one sermon for about 6 to 8 weeks on the congregation's questions. And somebody asked a question about predestination. And I don't know what I'm going to say yet. But somehow, maybe Mennonites aren't super awesome at this, I don't know, but I think we have to at least believe in some way that God chooses us. That it's not all about us choosing God. Mennonites are big on freedom and about human choice, and they always have been, and that's good. But I think sometimes it's good to be reminded that here we have it laid out very plainly from Jesus himself, that God is the primary mover here, and God is the one who chooses us and appoints us to go and bear fruit and calls us his friends. I take great comfort in that. When I was young, I believed that I was big on all the things that I could choose. Human freedom mattered a great deal to me, and I went to the wall for it. And the older I get, the more I take great comfort in the fact that my freedom isn't the only, not even the most important thing in the world. I take great comfort in the fact that God can overrule me at times. I wish he would do it more. And there, I do love this powerful, powerful truth that as the friends of God, we have been chosen and that we have been appointed to go and to bear fruit and to love each other as Jesus loved us. That, in the end, is what sets us apart as followers of Jesus. And so I want to leave some time here for I don't know how your Sunday school classes usually go. This in our church, we sit around tables and we talk sometimes afterwards. So we have about 12 minutes. And I'd be happy to talk further about any of these things or others throughout the weekend. I do welcome any questions or comments, and I will do my best to repeat them for the benefit of the recording. I forget almost always to do this consistently, but it helps if you keep them shorter, because then I can remember them. But any comments or questions, and if you want to use the mic, you can probably come up here and use the mic too, but... Oh, Josh is always going to get it. He's always good to get it going.
What would you say as the number one obstacle in the church that we
don't love better? That's a good question. Josh asks, other than the fact that it's hard, what's the number one obstacle to loving the way we're called to love in the church? Right? That's a fair summary. I would say pride. That would be my first thought there. It is hard. You said other than it being hard. I mean, it is hard, obviously, to love this way. It goes against some of our most basic inclinations. But I think pride, I think it's seen as weakness to love other people and to not get and to be thought of as wrong or less right than we imagined we are. We like to dig in and stake out our territory, and love feels like a concession sometimes, right? That if we just love somebody with no strings attached, that they won't know that they're wrong. And do I know this well. There's so many times where my kids do things, and I'm like, my wife will say, well, Ryan, you just need to shut your mouth. And they need to know that you love them right now. And I'm like, but then they won't know that I'm right. And that I know better than them. And that they're wrong. And my wife is almost always right. That what they need is to know that their dad loves them. So pride, yeah, that would be the first place I would go with that one. There's probably many others. Maybe you thought of some too. I don't know. Anybody else? What else prevents us from loving this way? Fear. Who said that? Yeah, no kidding. Do you want to say more, or is that just... Yeah, right. Taken advantage of. The response was that fear is another big one that prevents us from loving the way Jesus did. And so then we have this awkward thing where John says there's no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. But to love is to be vulnerable. To love is to put yourself out there and to risk being misunderstood and mistreated. And so there's a very natural human fear to being taken advantage of, to being misunderstood, to being misused and abused and all kinds of things. Any other comments or questions? Has anybody seen examples of this in action, where it's worked? I'm trying to think of a good example. I'd love to hear yours, though, instead. Well, we're gonna, if you don't have any questions, we can just sit in silence for 10 minutes or pray or... go ahead. Yeah.
Point of yeah. 1 John 4 also says, yeah. Perfect love drives out all fear of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you yourself brought up what God might say to many of us.
Mm-hmm.
On judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
I wish you had loved better.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul even expressed it sometimes as a fire that can burn out
mm-hmm.
everything.
Yep.
End of 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's not like love does not keep record of all wrongs, because some wrongs apparently are being brought up.
Ooh. Yes. The tension between love and judgment. How do we, it's hard to ever fully take that looming judgment out of our heads, right? As Christians, to think that on some day, whether it's our deeds or our words or our beliefs or whatever combination thereof, that we will be have to give an account of ourselves. And so how does fear, how do John's words here, where he says there's no fear in love, how does that connect with the very real, the reality of judgment?
Is there a record of wrongs or not?
Well, where's the Apostle Paul when you need him? I wish he could answer what he meant by that. Go ahead, yeah.
So, we know what's right, the love.
Yeah.
And we know the difficulties.
Yeah.
How do we change? How do we transform from someone who doesn't love
mm-hmm.
to set aside the pride
mm-hmm.
and fear?
Mm-hmm.
How do we, when we're converted, we become a child of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But our whole life is transforming
mm-hmm.
into the image of God.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How do we change? How do we become the kind of person that loves this way? I'm gonna first address your question and then this one. Okay. So first, the connection between judgment and fear. I think my default. The place I often go when I wonder how God is going to ultimately deal with us is to use the metaphor of parenting. And it's not a perfect one, but I think it's one that has enough biblical warrant to say this is a powerful metaphor for how God looks at us, God as Father. And I think when I judge my kids for their sins, I'm not a perfect father by any stretch, but when they've done wrong and I want them to change, any judgment that I have for them is an expression of love. It's not some separate thing. It's love being expressed in a certain way at a certain time in response to a certain set of behaviors or dispositions. And so I think Christians, when we start framing it, is God either loving or judgmental? That's a bad way to put it. And I'm not saying you put it that way at all. You didn't, but I hear it a lot because I think that, like I said before, love is over everything, and so judgment, too, is underneath that. Judgment is an expression of God's love and God's desire for purity and for holiness and for human life to be lived in the way that it was created to be. And so I do believe that all the judgment of God is a purifying judgment. It's not a vindictive or a punitive judgment for its own sake. It's a judgment that is ultimately intended to be restorative. I mean, other than, we can talk about the very final judgment, but That might take us more than 5 minutes. So that would be where I'd start with that. Now, how do we change? Boy, that is among the most important questions, isn't it? How do we become, if we struggle to love this way, and I think most of us would say that we have some distance to travel on that road, right? This is the pilgrim's journey of faith, is ultimately to become more and more like Jesus. We should be more like Jesus at 70 than we were at 30 and at 15, hopefully, right? I think I would say that, to start at least, in my experience, it's another one of those cases where we change when we see something that we want more. And so if it can't be in response to a wagging finger saying, now you must go be more like Jesus, and I hope my talk didn't come across that way. I think we can only love well in response to love. We can't love well in response to fear. That's, I think, why John makes this connection, that there's no fear in love. You can't frighten somebody into loving well. At least anybody, this is another area where many parents are like, I mean, it's so laughable that you could just like try and frighten your child into loving you. It's insane. Love is always a response to love. And so the way we change is to sit with Jesus and to sit with the vine and the branches, the metaphor, to dwell in the story of Jesus, to learn from the example of Jesus, to pay attention to how Jesus interacted with people, to model ourselves after those whose love we admire and who have loved us well. I hope most of us have at least someone in our lives who has loved us very well. And I am really sad for those. I know there are those who don't, who haven't, and that's a source of obviously sadness. But it's not a. I don't think it can be a thing where we just like take the curriculum and learn all the right things and then go put them into practice. It's not quite that simple. It can be part of it, but I think that in the end, love can only, the kind of love that God wants and that God created us in and that God desires for us can only come in response to the fact that we have been loved in this way. And so when he says, we love because he first loved us, that's, I think, there's a bunch of ways, different ways of reading that. It can be we love in response to, or else we love as an expression of what we have experienced ourselves. That's where I would start with that. But it's an art more than a science, I think, and it's the task of a lifetime.
I think it's like loving our children, but not loving them.
Exactly. Yeah, and God feels the same about us, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And that's the important part, is if we stay connected to the vine, right? That's how we achieve that.
Mm-hmm. Soul, mind, and strength in your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is something I've been pondering for the last while. I find it difficult to figure out how a person is to love God in all those ways.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, in that, he's asking about the greatest commandment where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It implies, the way it's worded there is, you know, first get loving God straight, and then move on to your neighbor. And so how do we love God? Where I think that it's much more interconnected than that, as the passage from 1 John shows us, where it says, if you say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. Love of God is actually shown in love of neighbor. There's a connection there. It's not like, I think there are ways in which we can love God that are, you know, the usual ways where we express love in worship and in prayer and in scripture, spending time in the stories of Jesus, sinking deep in our roots deep into the story that we say shapes our lives. But there are ways that we can specifically love God that maybe aren't connected to our neighbor directly. But 1 John really brings it home when it says that you can't actually separate them that much. If you say you love God, and many people, I think, have pretty robust prayer lives and go to church faithfully and do all the religious things well and maybe are a bit nasty to their neighbors. I've met a few. And John might say to them, I don't think you actually do love God because you're not loving your neighbor. They're connected. And they can't be pulled apart like that. You can't love the God that you can't see if you don't love the neighbor that you can. And so he makes it kind of complicated for us. It's not as easy as, you know, you start with this one, then move on to the next step. It's all connected, and it's a whole life project. And this is why we can't just, you know, come to church for an hour on Sunday and do our God thing and then leave and do whatever everything else the rest of the week, because it's a whole life project. And it's something that, obviously, like I said already, it's a project of a lifetime. And Paul talks about, when I was a child, I reasoned like a child, I did all these things like a child, but then when I became more mature, this is when he wrote the passage on love from 1 Corinthians 13. All these things will come and go, but love remains. So that's where I would go with that question. And I see that we're at 10:46, and so I think we probably should wrap it up there. But I really want to thank you for your attention and your very good questions and feedback and conversation. It's been a real privilege to spend these three sessions with you, and I'm really grateful for the warm welcome here in Rosemary. It's been really lovely to be here with you, and I'm looking forward to worshiping with you in a few minutes here. So thank you very much.